All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn this morning to 1 Peter, if you would, please. Following a seven-week break to preach the seven-part series regarding President Trump's second inaugural speech that I highly recommend, especially for anyone who voted for Trump or who have family members or friends who did so. Highly recommend that you listen to that series if you haven't already. Anyway, after a seven-week break, we're back to my expository series on 1 Peter. This will be an expository series on 1 Peter. This will be part 6. Lord willing, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And in fact, we finished, quote-unquote finished, with chapter 1 in the previous message before the break. So we are at chapter 2 and verse 1 at this stage in this series. Chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings." Where the King James Bible has evil speakings, the New American Standard has slander. The Greek word katialia is used only one other time in the New Testament, where in the King James Bible, it's there translated as backbitings. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, you won't have to turn there, where it says, "For I fear," "for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that you shall not find I shall be found unto you such as you would not." And then he says, "Lest there be debate, envying, wrath, strife," and then backbiting, "whispering, swellings, and tumults." Now, with a few additional ones, essentially the same concerns penned by the Apostle Peter. Must have been quite the problems in the first century AD. And frankly, I'm not sure much has changed in the last 23 centuries among those who claim to be Christians. That said, and I don't recall, have already pointed this out in this series, and if not in this series, then certainly in the previous one. That said, the strife and divisions in contemporary Christianity are not near as widespread as most people would think, for the simple reason that most of what's identified today as Christian is not Christian. Something else entirely, cloaked as Christian, but not Christian. Although much of what's pawned off as Christianity today on many fronts and as pertaining to many doctrines, doesn't come close to resembling the Bible's first century Christendom. Although there's much, again, I don't know of a better term, pawned off as Christianity today that just simply isn't Christian on many fronts and on many doctrines. It's one predominant doctrine, and you might already know where I'm going with this, alone that proves my point. I've discussed this many times, and some of you might think I'm being awful redundant, but for the sake of those who either haven't heard this before or who haven't been convinced yet by the scriptures, there's one predominant doctrine alone that proves my point. That is that the bulk of today's denominations and independent churches have rejected the biblical requirement of water immersion as commanded by Christ in Mark 16:16, and of course, taught by those he commissioned to do so, as reflected in Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 2:3-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:47-48, we'll discuss these in a little bit, along with, of course, Acts 8:35-39 and 1 Peter 3:21, but especially those first two, demonstrating that all of the baptisms, immersions, as it should have been translated, in all of those passages are water immersions. And note, I did not say most denominations and independent churches don't teach baptism. They just don't teach the water immersion for salvation and or for the forgiveness of sins and all things comparable that Christ and His Holy Spirit-inspired disciples taught. And with Matthew 7:21-23 in mind, consequently are not Christians. Regrettably, tragically. And consequently are not part of the body of Christ. And therefore, in turn, the body of Christ is not nearly as fractured as many believe it is. That said, that doesn't mean that similar sins, as cited by Peter and Paul, are not issues still today, and that the body of Christ doesn't need to be on guard against the same today and ready to quell the same among us. Lest the body of Christ destroy itself, or at the very least limit its effectiveness. I want you to turn over to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read a big portion of Galatians chapter 5 because of its so much of it is applicable here. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to begin right at the beginning, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." Amen. "And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, it's crucial, although this isn't pertinent to what we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, but it's crucial that I first identify here the yoke of bondage to which the apostle is referring, because it's usually misidentified. As we're going to see shortly here from the text itself, at least to a small degree, maybe not so small, but as we're going to see here shortly, the yoke of bondage is not Yahweh's triune moral law, the Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain them and the civil judgments that enforce them. Is not the yoke of bondage is not Yahweh's triune moral law foundational to all of the covenants, but rather the added Mosaic covenant per Galatians 3:17-19. In fact, the liberty we're charged to stand in is not just the forgiveness of our individual sins. That's, of course, where it begins. But it entails the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and civil judgments as intended for us to live now under the new covenant once our individual sins have been forgiven. It entails the Ten Commandments and the respective statutes and civil judgments that tragically so many people have misidentified as the yoke of bondage. Along with James 2:12, Psalms 19:7-11, or let me, I should emphasize that more differently, along with James 2:12, Psalms 19, 7 through 11, identifies, now listen to this, identifies, we've looked at that passage, I'm not going to take the time to do it. If you're not familiar with what it is, you need to go and do that, and you need to note, there's a few other things, but you need to note especially the triune moral law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments. And along with James 2:12, Psalms 19, 7 through 11, now listen to this, identifies the triune law as the perfect law of liberty. Is God double-minded? Is God double-minded? How can His foundational moral law be both the perfect law of liberty and the yoke of bondage at the same time, as interpreted by so many today? And of course, He's not double-minded because they're not the same thing. Again, it was the Mosaic covenant added 430 years after Abraham, this is right out of Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, added 430 years after Abraham, puts us right at Mount Sinai at the beginning of the Mosaic covenant, added 430 years after Abraham at Mount Sinai, that was the yoke of bondage Paul's referring to in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Crucial, I'm telling you, crucial to understanding what law, the Mosaic covenant, that has been set aside, and what law is still relevant under the new covenant, the foundational law to all of the covenants, the Ten Commandments, statutes, and their respective judgments. All right, now, Galatians 5, with that being said, I want you to jump down to verses 7. We're going to jump around just a little bit. Verses 7 through 10 to begin with. He said, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little, now we're starting to get into what's pertinent to 1 Peter chapter 2. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you will bear his judgment, whoever he be. And I, brethren, let's stop with verse 10, and then I want to jump down to verses 13 through 14. He says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. This is why I wanted to go over what's really the liberty that we're called to stand in, because we're going to see here by the context, it's not the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments. Verse 13 and 14 now. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Praise God. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, as it pertains to our relationship with each other. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For all the law is fulfilled in that, referring to the second greatest commandment upon which hang the last six of the Ten Commandments. So, by the context alone, we know that the yoke of bondage Paul's referring to is not the Ten Commandments, because he's saying, hey, you need to do this in relationship to other. Whatever you do, don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. Don't steal from him, and so forth and so on, as found in the last six commandments and their respective statutes and civil judgments provided to us and which are foundational to all the law. Now, verse 15, we're going to jump down there. Verse 15 gets us back to on track regarding 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 and the sins there enumerated in 1 Peter. They're enumerated whereby the body of Christ can destroy, or as found here, devour itself, or at the very least, limit its effectiveness. Now, verses 15 through the rest of the chapter. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. I mean, because you consume something, you absolutely eliminate it. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. It would come natural, in other words. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, under the Mosaic covenant, its requirement to keep it perfectly in order to be justified by God, which is impossible for everyone but Christ. And thankfully, he fulfilled that, did away with the old covenant, the yoke of bondage, and has now freed us to keep the commandments, statutes, and judgment freely out of love for God and love for each other. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies, envying, sounds familiar, murders, drunkenness, revellings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. So hopefully you can see how that fits in so perfectly with what Peter preached in 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, let's go back there and now let's add verse 2 to what we've already read. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envyings and all evil speakings, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, verse 1 almost seems like it was just stuck in there. There's no apparent reason that I can see how it pertains to the last verse of chapter 1, which I'm sure is the reason why it was chosen to break chapters between verses 1 and 2 where they did. That said, there's no clear-cut connection between chapter 2, verse 1, and verse 2 either, other than Peter knowing such strife and schisms in the body would interfere and hinder the progress of particularly new Christians to whom he was writing in verse 2. I've seen it, and you probably have as well, that amongst in-house fighting amongst Christians, in front of new Christians, you've seen it, I've seen it, when they throw up their hands and declare essentially, if this is Christianity, who wants it? It's devouring. They're devouring each other. At the same time. This does not mean that we're to seek unity at all cost to the forsaking of truth, particularly essential truths that determine whether we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Truth trumps. Those who are so unity-minded that it trumps everything else, that's not the case. Truth trumps unity. Truth trumps unity, at least regarding those foundational truths do, that determine whether we're part of the body of Christ. Our relationship with each other concerning secondary, non-essential truths, well, that should be determined by the instructions found in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. So there's a dividing line that should be obvious between essential and non-essential matters. Truth trumps unity when it comes to the essential matters. That's what makes us a part of the body of Christ. That's what makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't throw that out. A lot of people do. But you can't throw that out unless you find yourself not a part of the body of Christ. But on the non-essential matters, that needs to be governed by Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. And if you don't know what those passages deal with, then I would suggest you go. And certainly the body of Christ needs to go there and learn how to deal with each other over non-essential matters of truth. Of course, the fact is, whether babes in Christ or those who have been around for a while, the sins cited by Peter are deterrent, injurious, even destructive to body life, to ecclesia life. They can destroy those. The sins cited by Peter, deterrent, injurious, destructive to ecclesia life with each other in a great number of different ways. And surely the reasons they are addressed so many times in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's epistles, he deals with it over and over and over again, showing how important it is. If the Bible deals with something once, it's important. If it keeps dealing with it over and over and over again, you know there's a serious problem that really needs to be addressed. And things, and being that things have not changed in the last 2,000 plus years, it's still an issue and still needs to be dealt with, because we're still devouring and destroying each other on many of these, especially the non-essential issues. And it's also why unity is also pressed upon believers, both Old and New Testaments alike. Psalms 133, 1 and 2, it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is," amen, "for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments." Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Where we find this, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Where the King James Bible has endeavoring, the Young's Literal and the New American Standard Bible and possibly some others has it as being diligent, both of which require work in attaining and maintaining unity, along with constant vigilance in protecting it. Division, that's easy. Unity? Unity's tough. Difficult. Well, at least here on earth. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6 now. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism or immersion. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 5 again, one Lord, one faith, one immersion. This is why, this verse particularly, this is why just not any immersion cuts it when it comes to being covered with the blood of our new covenant Passover lamb. Just as there's only one Lord and one faith, hardly anybody disagrees with that, argues about it, Just as there's only one Lord and one faith that's recognized by the Lord, the same is obviously true when it comes to immersion. I mean, we just read it. There's only one Lord, there's only one faith, there's only one immersion. Now, there's other immersions in the Bible, John's and Holy Spirit immersion and the immersion of suffering, but this is dealing with body life, what it takes, the one Lord, one faith, and one immersion that pertains to us being a part of the body of Christ. So it applies to one Lord, it applies to one faith, it certainly applies to one immersion as well. People today baptize for all kinds of different reasons, and they even do a couple of things that they call baptism that's not, sprinkling and pouring. But people baptize for all kinds of different reasons, as an outward sign of inward faith, not in the Bible, to be added to a local church, not in the Bible, as merely an act of obedience following asking Jesus into your heart, neither of them in the Bible. And all of those reasons, and I'm sure there's others, repudiations of Ephesians 4:5's one immersion. And in turn, repudiations of the one Lord and one faith. If you repudiate the one Lord's one immersion of the Bible, you repudiate the Lord and the faith he requires as well. And all of those reasons, once again, repudiations of Ephesians 4:5's one immersion, for the reasons clearly heralded by Christ himself in Mark 16:16 and preached by his Holy Spirit inspired authors once again in Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, the one and only water immersion that accomplishes all of what's stated in those passages. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being born again, being added to the body of Christ, etc. Read them for yourself. That's not Ted Weiland's idea. God forbid. That's what they declare. Now, of course, those things accomplished only when preceded by faith and repentance. That is, being fully surrendered to Christ, as I've often said, a dead man or a dead woman, dead to themselves to live for Christ, for Luke 9:23 and Galatians 2:20, must be buried in order for a new man or new woman to be raised from their watery grave. Anything else is just getting wet, so why do it? I mean, there's no salvation in simply being baptized alone. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's ridiculous. That's heresy. You know, a lot of people who preach what's found in all those passages I just mentioned get accused of that, but that's not what they're preaching. I've never ran anybody said that it's just baptism alone that saves you. You're just getting wet if that's how you were immersed. Matthew 7, 21-23, you should know this. I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and were we not baptized in the name of the Lord? And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. And with this in mind, 2 Corinthians 13:5. I mean, that's a fact, what we just read. It needs to be taken to heart. And with that in mind, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Uh, to examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see if in your faith, examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test. And how do we test ourselves? Not by feelings. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Not by creeds, denominations, or by what dad and mom or any other human declares. There's only one immutable standard by which everything must be tested. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's only one standard, the Word of God, and in this instance, it says test yourself, so that's the test, and in this instance, I would recommend that your test, as it concerns this one immersion that's talked about in Ephesians 4, that you begin with Mark 16:16, and our new covenant Lord and Savior's new covenant commission to his new covenant saints, followed by the other related passages I cited earlier. There's only one Lord, one faith, and one immersion whereby God has provided us with the means of salvation for being covered by the blood of our new covenant Passover lamb. You best be sure, biblically certain, on all three counts. And there's even a biblical precedent for being re-immersed if, in fact, any or all of the previous immersions were not the one immersion of Ephesians 4:5. Did you know that? There's a biblical precedent for being re-immersed if your previous or any of, I've heard of people being immersed several times. If when you were immersed once or regardless how many times, there's biblical precedent. If they were not the immersion of Ephesians 4:5, there's biblical precedent for being re-immersed. Turn over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we want to read verses 1 through 5. Acts 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as even heard whether there be a Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, unto what then were you immersed? Now notice he goes right from belief to immersed. Why? He doesn't say, what did you believe? He says, why, what were you immersed? Because the two are inseparable from each other when it comes to the new covenant biblical faith. And he said in verse 3, and he said unto them, what then were you immersed? And they said, unto John's immersion. Then said Paul, John verily immersed with the immersion of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on the Christ Jesus. Verse 5, and when they heard this, there must have been more that was taught here, but at some point when they heard this, they were immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or it could have been written, they were re-immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Which we know from Acts 10:47-48, that immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus was a water immersion. Acts 10:47-48. Can any man forbid water that these should not be immersed, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as he? And he commanded them to be immersed in the name of the Lord. Clearly, a water immersion. The same immersion in the name of the Lord Peter preached in Acts 2:38, commissioned by Christ in Mark 16:16. Either all three of those immersions in the name of the Lord, Acts 2:38, Acts 10:47 and 48, and Acts 19:5, either all three of those immersions in the name of the Lord are water immersions, or the only other alternative is you're left with is to teach that the Lords in those three passages were not the same Lord. Same Lord, one Lord. Same immersion, one immersion, just like we find, same faith as well, of course, as we find in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. Note also that the disciples Paul immersed in Acts 19 had been previously scripturally immersed. Do not overlook that. They had been scripturally immersed in John the Immerser's Old Covenant immersion, but nonetheless, a scriptural immersion. Now, think about this. If those men who had been scripturally immersed needed to be re-immersed, how much more so anyone today who was previously immersed or merely sprinkled or poured for any of the non-scriptural reasons I cited earlier or others I didn't cite, how much more so for them who were unscripturally immersed if these guys that were scripturally immersed need to be re-immersed? Case in point, Ted Weiland and the unscriptural reason by which he was first immersed. In fact, it was this very passage that ultimately convicted me that I needed to be re-immersed in the one immersion of the Scriptures, that is, for the forgiveness of my sins. First, tying this back together with 1 Peter chapter 2. First, we have to be in Christ, to be in the body of Christ. And then, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be diligent to endeavor to keep the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to forewarn you of something here. For some reason, my timer on the recorder is not correct. It only has that I've been preaching 7 minutes, and I don't know. So I don't know how far I'm going to get into this message. I may not get finished, and it may just cut off. I'm hoping that's not the case, but hopefully it'll be otherwise. But that may happen here. All right, let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Beginning with verse 12, it says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against even as Christ forgave you, so also do you." See all of these things, how they are... mandatory, for lack of a better term, for the sake of unity amongst brothers in Christ. And then in verse 14, "And above all these things, put on charity," or love, "which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful." Verse 14, New American Standard Bible, I like it a whole lot better, where it says, and above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of peace, amongst the other things that are mentioned there as well. Therefore, see, you guard against malice, guile, hypocrisies, envying, and slanders. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, it says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Newborn babes, listen to me, must have milk, we all know this, or they die. Regardless whether we're talking about physical or spiritual babies. You know, I cannot begin to tell you I mean that. I cannot begin to tell you how truly grateful I am that as a babe in Christ back in the 1970s, that I was a glutton for God's Word. You know, you look, a baby who hasn't eaten for a while, man, he just can't get enough of mama's milk. I was in the same fashion as a new babe, newborn babe, spiritual babe in Christ, just a glutton for God's Word. I could not get enough of it. Which actually, along with the love that God poured in my heart for my brother, whom I didn't particularly like at the time, but along with the love he poured into my heart, those two immediate transformations in my life were the first two evidences of my conversion. The immediate hunger for God's Word was incredible. And some 50 years later, yet to be quenched, praise God, and Lord willing, never will be. This from a fella just graduated from high school who hated school, who ditched almost as more as than he attended, either off bull riding or hunting. And, or worse, other things that I shouldn't have been doing, of course, as a reprobate. And who only graduated because one of, and I wouldn't be surprised if there weren't others of my teachers who didn't personally know this was the case, was afraid they'd have to deal with me the next year if they didn't graduate me. I disliked reading and hated studying. And yet, here I am, preaching to you God's glorious word, all because of that immediate, insatiable desire for God's Word as a babe in Christ. And let me add that one of the things that had the most profound and lasting impacts upon me was the encouragement I received to commit to memory large portions of God's Word, to memorize and meditate daily upon the Word. Having been told that if ever the day came that the Bible was outlawed and confiscated, that what's written on your heart and mind can never be taken away from you. And so I took it to heart, and I wanted God's Word on my heart and mind. And whether a babe or Christ or otherwise, I strongly, strongly recommend the same for you. Turn over to Psalm 119. And knowing this time situation is an issue here, I'm wanting to get through all of this. I'm going to just read these as I get to them. So Psalms 119, beginning with verses 9 through 11, it says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." Verse 11, "Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Jump over to verse 15. Verse 15, "I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways." And then also in verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Turn over to Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them on the table, upon the table of thy heart." And say to wisdom, and it goes on from there. Now turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Essentially all of these, the same commission to write God's word upon our heart, which requires memorization and then meditation as well. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body." There it is again. "And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do or word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him." Amen and amen. All right, with that, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 2 again. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. But at some point, we're expected to mature beyond the milk of God's Word, because just as babes cannot survive without milk, adults will be malnourished without meat and other solid foods. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 through, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, or the elementary principles, of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk, you could say alone, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age or mature, even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Isaiah 28:9 says, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 5, whoso keepeth the commandments shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Listen, these are days that discerning between good and evil and time and judgment is crucial to not only keeping ourselves unstained by the world, but also in being able to fulfill our commission as ambassadors of the King of Kings, including, as found in Ephesians 5:11, where we're charged, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. And 2 Corinthians 10:4-6, taking every thought captive, not only our own, but every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, for the tearing down of his, our King's, enemies' strongholds. God hasten the day. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 now. 1 Peter chapter 2, now in verse 3, he says, If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, have you at least tasted that the Lord is gracious? Oh, I hope that you've at least tasted. In fact, I hope you're able to say with David in Psalms 23:5 and Ted Weiland in 20:25 that my cup runneth over. Oh, if only for a bigger cup, is what David was really saying. And Ted Weiland says as well. And just how gracious is our Lord? Well, if you're one of his, just open your eyes and look around you and then repeat after me. But for the grace of God, there go I. You don't know how many times Ted Weiland has done that over the years. Not to put down other people, but to know, you know, I can only imagine where Ted Weiland would be today if not for the grace of God poured upon me, drenching me, the reprobate scoundrel that I was with his love and mercy. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. I think hopefully we're going to get this covered here shortly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, where it says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, Ye also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, in the next message, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, so what are these spiritual sacrifices to which Peter is referring? Let's just talk about one of them. What's our principal spiritual sacrifice that we offer to God under the new covenant? What's the principal one? Being we're no longer required to offer animal sacrifices as under the old covenant. We'll conclude with this. Actually, it is a type of animal sacrifice. Turn over to Romans chapter 12 for our, well, almost our last passage. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Where it says, I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Beginning, that spiritual sacrifice, the principal spiritual sacrifice, beginning when we first surrender ourselves unto our Lord, before burying the old carnal man and old carnal woman in our watery graves from which we're raised to walk a new life in Christ, for Romans 6, 3-4. That's where it begins. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me, the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then, every day since that dead man or woman was raised to walk that new life in Christ, and that sacrifice of ourselves unto him. Luke 9:23, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. As I've said on other occasions, too many people try to live their whole life on that one commitment the day they first surrender themselves and bury the old man or the old woman in the watery grave. And instead God says, no, I don't want you to just live on that one commitment, that one day. Do it every day. Do it every day. And it becomes almost impossible. It certainly becomes difficult to fall away if every day and throughout the day you're surrendering yourselves to Christ. To live for him, to crucify yourself, to live for him throughout each and every 24-hour period, the best that you're able by his Spirit and his Word. All right, with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and glorify thee as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. Give you the praise, the glory, and the honor of all things, Lord, for all that you do grant and give us, Lord, beginning, of course, once again, with the redemption, salvation, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, and eternal life provided us through the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And then for your word, that as babes of Christ, we're not left to just be babes, but that you provide us the means through your word in particular to be able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ into mature sons and daughters of yours in service to you and your kingdom as your subjects and ambassadors. Guide us, direct us, lead us, bless your word to our use, write it upon our hearts and minds. Let us commit ourselves to it and to you thereby as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. We glorify you and praise you now in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.